Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings 15, we're at a point as we go through the history of the divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, where the pace is going to pick up, the pace at which the Holy Spirit gives us this history. We're going to start knocking things out pretty quickly here, not because we're going to move faster, but because God, the Holy Spirit, is moving faster. In Samuel, a fair amount of time spent on Saul, and that's as it should be. He was the first king. The transition from the judges to the kings, that's worthy of a certain amount of attention. Lots and lots of time on David for obvious reasons. Less time on Solomon, even less time on the first two kings of the Judah and Israel, respectively, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Starting tonight, though, we really pick up the speed. One chapter, we're going to see four different kings. It gets a little confusing. Probably next week or the week after, I'm actually going to give you a handout. Your Bible might have one, but in case it doesn't, I want you to be able to follow along because it's kind of hard to know the players without a program. It's tempting as the pace picks up in Scripture to accelerate our study even more because the Holy Spirit's going faster. Well, so that must mean that there's not a lot there. There's not as many verses, not as much text devoted to it. So why don't we knock down about three chapters tonight and just get through these kings? Because, you know, hey, let's just keep moving. Nothing to see here. Just except here's the deal. Romans 15:4 is still in the Bible, and it still tells us whatever things are written for our learning. So we're already covering a lot of ground quickly. If we move any faster than God is moving, we might miss some really cool stuff that the Lord has for us in these verses. And I think he has some things for us tonight as I've been perusing, scrutinizing this chapter. I keep coming back to responsibility. I think there's a lot in these verses that we'll look at this evening having to do with responsibility. We're going to have four different kings, two different kingdoms, more than 100 years of history, good kings, bad kings, but through all of it, the through line seems to me how each of them dealt with the responsibility that the Lord gave them. One comment before we dive in. We'll actually, you know, read the Bible and stuff tonight, but just one comment, one more preface. We're studying 1 Kings. 1 Kings, you probably know, was originally part of one book that included 1 Kings and 2 Kings. When they were translated into the Septuagint a few hundred years before Jesus was born, the Greek translation of what was then the Bible, Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint translators took the book of Kings and the book of Samuel, combined them all together, and we had the book of the kingdoms. And there were four chapters to that. So when the translators brought the Septuagint over into Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, they said, well, there's four big chunks. Why don't we divide it into four books? And that's where we get 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Much the same history in those four books we see in two other books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was originally one book called Chronicles and ended up divided the exact same way, the Septuagint into the Vulgate, with one important difference, not a difference in division or translation, but a difference in content. Samuel and Kings, you probably know this, you might know this, look at Israel, look at Judah from a historical perspective. Chronicles uses a slightly different lens. As we look at the history of the nation through the lens of the book of Chronicles, we see a spiritual perspective. We might say, and it's not exactly accurate, but we might say that in Kings we have man's perspective, in Chronicles we have God's perspective. Not exactly perfectly right, but it's not completely wrong either. So what that means, though, is in Chronicles we have a lot more detail about David because he was a man after God's own heart. We've got a lot more details about worship in the temple because that's a spiritual subject. A lot less in Chronicles about Solomon. Why? Solomon was a little carnal. In fact, he was a lot carnal. There are more details about the kings of Judah in Chronicles. Why? Because Judah actually had good kings that from a spiritual perspective are worth looking at and studying. 8 out of the 19 kings in the divided kingdom, 8 of the 19 that Judah had were good kings, quote unquote. There's only passing reference made in Chronicles to Israel, the northern kingdom, though why? They had exactly zero good kings. Why do I bring this up? Because there is a lot of overlap between the account in Samuel and Kings on the one hand, the account in Chronicles on the other hand. there are some things that are completely different. Chronicles skips Amnon and Absalom, for example. Those are bad guys, and from a spiritual perspective, God doesn't have a lot to say about them, at least not in Chronicles. But there are some people, some individuals, some events that show up in both, including some of the guys that we're looking at tonight. I bring this up because if we were doing a character study of King Asa, for example, we wouldn't really have a well-rounded, complete picture of him if we didn't delve into everything that we read about in Chronicles as well as everything that we read about in 1 Kings. But I'm not going to do that. We're not going to that's a good thing to do. It's worth undertaking on your own, or if you want a shortcut, get Warren Wiersbe's commentaries. His Beast series, he does exactly what I mentioned. He takes everything in Chronicles, everything in Kings, lumps it together and says, what do we know about Asa? It's worth doing, but it's also worth, I think, looking at what the Lord chose to group together in this particular chapter, because I choose to believe that God did it on purpose. The things that he arranged in these verses, the chapter divisions are man's invention, but the things that the Lord strung together and put proximate to each other, he had to have a reason. And so it's with that idea that we're going to go through Kings the way that we have been. We'll do it for the next several Wednesdays. I'm going to make some reference to 2 Chronicles here and there when it really helps clarify or illustrate what it is that we're reading, but mostly we're going to do what we've been doing, is just focus on the text before us. So let's do that. In the 18th year, 1 Kings 15, verse 1, of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. This is the southern kingdom, right? Judah plus the tribe of Benjamin isolated to the south, 12 tribes to the north. Abijam succeeds who? Who was king before him? Hate it when there's a quiz. Rehoboam. I mention that because we read Jeroboam there in verse 1 and we can get confused. It's the 18th year of Jeroboam, but all of a sudden we're talking about the king of Judah. And how does all of this make sense? Well, this is why a handout might be useful as we continue. But it's conventional as we go through Kings to talk about the length of a king's reign, the beginning and the end of a king's reign, with reference to the other kingdom. So, hey, here in the southern kingdom, we've got a new guy taking over as king of Judah, and it happened in the 18th year of who was king in the north at that time. And that's going to be the pattern as we continue through this study. A lot of people get sidetracked on that, is why I mention it. Abijam became king over Judah. He has nothing to do with Jeroboam. He has nothing to do with Nebat there in the north. Abijam succeeds Rehoboam. Reigns for 3 years in Jerusalem from 913 BC to 911, 910 BC. One of the things that's challenging when you start getting into dating this stuff is the way that the Jews reckon dates is a little bit like the government reckons taxes. I moved to Kansas in June or July of 2010. For tax purposes, I was a Kansas resident that year because that's where I was living on New Year's Eve. If I live here for December, I'd be a Kansas resident that year. The Jews reckon time a lot the same way. So from, let's say, July of 2010 to December of 2012, you and I would say that that would be how long? 2.5 years. But for calendar purposes, for Jewish history purposes, no, that's 3 years, because I would have been here for part of 2010, part of 2011, part of 2012. There's places where if you don't keep that in the back of your mind, things can get a little confusing. Anyway, his mother's name, verse 2, was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, which is another way of expressing Absalom. She's Absalom's granddaughter, Absalom, the son of David, who rebelled against his father. So if that's her heritage, if that's grandma, we're not completely surprised Abijam has some issues. He walked in all of the sins of his father, verse 3, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Notice that David's always the standard, and we'll talk more about that before we're done. But for now, what's Scripture saying? It's reminding us David sinned, and we all know that. But he confessed his sin, he repented and sought God, because God's standard isn't perfection. God's standard is broken. Do we realize, yeah, I messed up, and that's egregious, that's awful in God's eyes, and do we want to fix that? David did. And because he did, and he always did, That's why he's the man after God's own heart, who again and again and again, as we go through these chapters, is going to be the standard against which other kings are measured. Because David was a broken man, verse 4, we've got God saying that nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned away aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Abijam, not a good guy. Didn't reverse the trend that his father, who's his father? Rehoboam. Didn't reverse the trend that Rehoboam had, well, really continued. Solomon started it. Sexual immorality running rampant in the land, all kinds of idolatry. Say what you want about David, he never worshipped idols. He never stopped worshiping God. And so for David's sake, God gave Abijam grace, even though it's three generations later. God gave Abijam grace to rule a whole lot longer than he deserved. The whole time he ruled, they were at war with the north. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Okay, now hang on. I thought Rehoboam was dead, and that's why this guy was king. Yeah, hang on, because it's an expression. It's a way of referring to the south. We might say, yeah, you know, Leningrad and Washington are getting ready to square off over Syria. Just a way of expressing, yeah, Russia, Leningrad, named after a leader, Washington, the United States, named after a leader, same kind of a thing. Rehoboam here, southern kingdom, Jeroboam, northern kingdom. They're at war all of the days of Abijam's life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam, see, he was there, now he's gone. And all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, by the way, isn't the book of Chronicles in your Bible, just to further complicate things. But if we were to dig into 2 Chronicles, if we were to go to the book of Chronicles, one of the things that we would find is more details about this war. Abijam actually waged war against Israel. He tried to reunite the kingdom, and there's a whole story about it. 500,000 Israelites died as a result of the war. So where Judah makes passing reference to it, we get the details in Chronicles. But at the end of all of it, verse 8, Abijam rested with his fathers after 3 years as king, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa reigned in his place, second king in our lineup tonight. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. So we're around 911, 910 BC to 870, 869 BC or so. It's a long time. As kings of the divided kingdom go, only Uzziah and Manasseh end up in power any longer than that. His grandmother's name was Maacah, same Maacah we read a moment ago, the granddaughter of Absalom. If we trace his family tree, that means he's also the great-grandson of Solomon. Fortunately, Asa takes after his great-great-grandfather David. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father, his ancestor, David. Well, like what? What did he do that was so great? Well, he banished the perverted persons from the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And these two things go together, incidentally. Solomon, remember, allowed his foreign wives to import their gods, their idols, with them. Yeah, come marry me, come be here. We'll anchor the treaty between our nations in marriage and, you know, keep worshiping whatever it is that you're worshiping. Well, once they're imported, they take hold and idol worship begins to spread throughout the kingdom. Rehoboam and Abijam embrace this because by the time they're on the scene, this is conventional, this is commonplace. Everybody is doing it. Well, part of idol worship, part of pagan worship was sexually immoral, and homosexuality was no small part of it. If you glance back at chapter 14 for just a moment, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 22, they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all of their fathers had done. They built for themselves high places, places of worship, in other words, sacred pillars, wooden images in every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Those two ideas are linked together, idol worship and sexual perversion. And I pause here because it's worth noting homosexuality is not the problem. Not the problem in Judah at this time. It's not the problem in our nation today. Now, hear what I'm saying. As Bible-believing Christians, do we believe that homosexuality is contrary to God's best plans? Yeah, homosexuality is not God's best plan for anyone. But if we look at the direction our nation is headed, if we look at where Judah is spiraling down, the problem isn't homosexuality. The problem isn't homosexuals. Those things are just a symptom of the bigger problem, which is people turning away from God and worshiping other things. We see this happen again and again in Scripture, and we see it happen throughout history since the time of the Bible. When nations turn away from God, when people do what's right in their own eyes, including all kinds of sexual immorality, when people turn away from God and God's Word, how do we decide what's right and wrong anymore? What's the arbiter of good? How do we choose? What's good, what's bad, what's healthy, what's unhealthy? Well, if it's not God, if it's not God's Word, well, then doesn't it become the individual? Isn't it what I think? You can't tell me what's right for me. You decide what's right for you, I'll decide what's right for me. It's interesting, I was reading an editorial in a British paper this morning. I was looking up something else and I stumbled onto this. And it was a commentary on what's happening in France, because there's a battle over same-sex marriage happening in France right now. And the person writing the editorial said, well, you know, I'm for same-sex marriage. Everyone is for same-sex marriage. That is, everyone who believes that they don't have the right to impose on the universe their own views. And I thought, that's perfect. That's exactly right in a backwards universe. Because isn't that what people are doing apart from God? We're imposing on the world, this is what's right. And if enough people agree, well, then society changes its definition of what's right, because after all, what's society? It's just a big group of people. But Asa pushes back against that trend. He pushes back against this decline that Judah's been experiencing, and he says, no, in this nation, in Judah, at least as long as I'm king, we're going to worship the one true God. And he says to people, if your God is your flesh, and if indulging your flesh is better than obeying God, well, then go worship your flesh somewhere else. The parallel to our nation is obvious, but again, understand this is symptom, not problem. The problem is people who don't know and love the Lord. The problem is people who claim to love the Lord, but yet feel free to rewrite His Word or disregard big sections of it that they find inconvenient. And so we're getting laws voted on by people who don't esteem the Lord, and we're getting people voted into office. Our representatives are representing people accurately, fairly. People who say, yeah, I don't want the Bible, I don't want the God of the Bible to rule my life. Asa was willing to push back on that. And he didn't make, I don't think, a campaign saying homosexuality is wrong. I think he made a campaign saying God and God's Word are right, and anything that stands in opposition to that definition needs to go, including, incidentally, Asa's own family. Verse 13, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of the pagan goddess Asherah. Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Jesus told us that was the test, right? That's when the rubber meets the road. Do we love God enough to not cave into the bad choices our loved ones are making? Do we love God enough that we say, yeah, I'm not going to just get along to go along with my family, but I'm actually going to say, look, it's a free country and you can make your own choices, but you can't impose them on me. As for me and my house, we choose to follow the Lord. Do we love, same thing, right? To love is to choose to put someone first. Do we love the Lord so much that we're willing to forsake anything that gets between us and Him? Asa did. Verse 14, the high places were not removed. There were still some places of pagan worship in the land, but he was doing what he could. Verse 14, his heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. Verse 15, he also brought into the house of the Lord the things that his father had dedicated and the things that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils, offerings at the temple, including things that apparently they had said, hey, these are going to go to the temple one day. Hey, we really need to offer this to the Lord eventually. Things that had been pledged to the Lord actually got there. They were pulled into the temple treasury under Asa's rule. Verse 16, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days, which is important. When Asa becomes king, Baasha isn't on the scene yet. Abijam wars with Israel. Because that happens, because Abijam drives Israel back, Judah actually enjoys a little bit of an interval of peace, which Asa uses to do all of the stuff that we just read. He encourages people to seek the Lord, undertakes some reforms that we've been talking about. But eventually, the peace comes to an end. Verse 17, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Built Ramah, what does that mean? Ramah is a city about 6 miles north of Judah. It's in the northern kingdom. It's in the northern territory, but it's really, really close to Judah. So Baasha fortifies it. What does that get him? Well, it's basically a blockade. You know, we're more used to thinking in terms of naval blockades, but this would have been a military blockade, a commercial blockade. No trade could go north or south. He's gearing up to hurt the south and possibly invade the south. Verse 18, then Asa, well, he responds. He takes all of the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servants. King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimmon, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, hey, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present, silver, gold. So here's what you need to do. Break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me. Syria had an alliance with Israel, the northern kingdom. Asa takes money from the temple, the same silver and gold that he dedicated about 5 seconds ago. He sends it to Syria to buy an alliance. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, verse 20, and sent the captains of his armies against the city of Israel. He opened up a second front, in other words. Baasha's focused on Judah to the south. Syria attacks from the north, so all of a sudden he has to withdraw because Syria is a much more pressing problem. It's an active invasion as opposed to just something that he's gearing up for. Syria attacked Ijon, Dad, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all of Chinnereth, with it all of the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah, remained in Tisra, that was his capital. And at that point, Asa goes on the offensive. Verse 22, he makes a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. He institutes a draft, in other words. He raises up an army. And they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. He goes in and he takes apart all of the battlements, all of the defenses that Baasha had used to reinforce Ramah, and he takes the raw material, the stone, the timber, everything else, he moves it north and builds fortified cities of his own, Geba and Mizpah. And both of them are actually in the northern kingdom. So he invades, takes over two cities, and he fortifies them against attack from the north. He does the same thing that Baasha was doing to him, which sounds great. Hey, well played. Except for what? He began in the spirit, and then all of a sudden, years later, he's continuing in the flesh. He starts off depending on the Lord, doing what was right in the Lord's eyes, making that his first priority, saying, God, you're going to take us anywhere, and anywhere that you don't take us, we don't want to go. But by verse 18, what happens? Instead of trusting in the Lord, he's trusting in alliances. He's making the mistake that Solomon made. And even worse, he's taking resources that have been dedicated to the Lord, and he's taking them back. And he's handing them over to heathen kings. He's taking tithes and offerings from the temple, and he's saying, you know what, we need these to buy off the king of Syria. You can predict where things end after that. I'm headed out to the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference next week. I think this is going to be a topic of discussion, not 1 Kings 15 specifically, but beginning in the spirit and the peril of continuing in the flesh. Our movement is more than 40 years old. More than 40 years since the Jesus movement began, and Calvary, of course, came out of that. In terms of church history, 40 years is a long time for a movement. Movements usually begin exactly the way that we see Asa's kingdom begin. They start with nothing. When Judah began as a nation, the north had the land. The north had the wealth. All Judah had was Jerusalem. All they had was the temple. They had worship of God. They had God. That was it. But over time, they have a little success. They win a military campaign or two. And with success come assets. Hey, all of a sudden, they have silver and gold to put into the treasury. The same thing happens with churches. With success come assets. All of a sudden, there's a savings account. All of a sudden, there are buildings and real estate. All of a sudden, there are radio stations and publishing ministries, all of which represent two things. Those are assets, and those are also potentially the means of defending and protecting assets. When you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose, right? So in the early days of any move of God, you see God moving because people are going for it. They've left their denomination or they've been raised up out of nowhere. They don't know any better, so they're all in. But over time, most movements, if you study church history, over time, most movements become monuments. Hunger for the Lord is replaced by, wow, I'm satisfied. The sense of adventure in ministry is replaced by self-protection. I don't want to take a risk. Scary things out there. I like the world where I know what's going to happen next. And people hunker down. Hunker down, wait for the rapture. We've come this far, let's not lose it. When the real issue should always be, let's not lose Him. Let's not lose sight of the Lord. When the children of Israel were finally following the ark across the Jordan into the promised land, that was their concern, that was their focus, their priority. Don't lose sight of the ark. Keep the ark in view. Every church movement begins that way. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to depend on the Lord. We're going to listen to the Lord. And when the Lord blesses, church movements tend to become monuments because they tend to say, hey, isn't it great what the Lord did? Let's remember that. And let's sit around and talk about that. It's good to celebrate what the Lord has done. After the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, remember Joshua set up two cairns of rocks, one in the middle of the Jordan before God dumped the water back and the other on the bank. We sing, here I raise my Ebenezer. I might have told you I served with a worship leader. Wouldn't do that verse of the song for years because he didn't know what an Ebenezer was. I said, yeah, get a Bible dictionary. Look it up. It's a remembrance. Scripture talks about remembrances. Think about, I mean, how many passages in the Old Testament are dedicated to just rehearsing the great and mighty deeds that God did on behalf of Israel. And God said, hey, read this, talk about this, celebrate it, proclaim it to one another. I'm looking forward next week to talking to folks who were around 40 years ago when the Jesus movement was really cranking. I like listening to the stories. When it gets bad is when celebrating God's past faithfulness becomes a substitute for looking forward to and expecting and praying for and expecting to be a part of God's future faithfulness. God's not done. How do I know? Because we're still here. If Calvary Chapel is willing to do that, if we're willing to look forward, and if we're willing to put it all on the line, we might just keep defying history and remain a movement. If we don't, it's always a really short distance from the monuments to the mausoleum. Getting back to Asa, starts off well, depends on God. God rewards him with this extended season of peace. But with peace comes complacency, so when opposition comes, instead of depending on the Lord, he takes matters into his own hands, and he takes from God to do it, and he suffers the consequences. Verse 23, the rest of all of the acts of Asa, all of his might, all of that he did, the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in time, here's the consequences. The time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. 2 Chronicles 16 gives us a little bit more color. The prophet Hanani says, hey, Asa, buddy, you would have defeated Israel, not just pushed them back a little ways, not just fortified a couple cities. You would have defeated Israel and Syria if you depended on the Lord. he probably felt pretty good about himself. Hey, we pushed Israel back and we took back a little bit of land besides. And God said, yeah, but look behind door number two for what you gave up because you didn't trust me. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. But meanwhile, in the north, verse 25, we've got Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. He becomes king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. We just went back in time a little bit. We went back to the beginning of looking at the north here. This is 910 BC to 909, 908 BC. It's really more like 12 months than 2 years. It's part of 2 years like we talked about before. Verse 26, Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he'd made Israel sin. Sounds familiar. You know, the thing we learn from history is that we don't learn a whole lot from history. You'd think after the way that God judged Jeroboam, remember chapter 14, they would have, you know, maybe gotten together as a family and said, all right, so let's make different mistakes. We'll probably mess some things up. Let's not do that. Because it ended really badly. I mean, go back even farther. If Jeroboam had been faithful in the first place, none of the demise, none of the defeats that follow afterwards would have happened. Why? Because he promised Jeroboam everything that he promised David. Obey me, follow me, worship me. I'm going to bless your socks off, and your dynasty will continue forever. Instead, Jeroboam goes against the Lord. He does so grievously. We read about it in chapter 14. And God says, all right, so here's what's going to happen. Chapter 14, verse 10, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes out the trash. The dogs are going to eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. You're not going to get a proper burial. You're going to be food for scavengers. Well, here's where this promise is fulfilled. It's several years later, but verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar. See, this is where we went back in time. A moment ago, Baasha was king. Then all of a sudden, we went back in time. This is how Baasha becomes king. Baasha conspires against Nadab, and Baasha kills Nadab, and Nadab and all of Israel lay siege to Gibbethon. Baasha kills him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigns in his place. So Baasha comes to power by assassinating Nadab, and then once he's king, verse 29, he kills the entire house of Jeroboam. Doesn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which God had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and because of which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And so all of a sudden, we've got the second dynasty in Israel. Jeroboam's family, the kingly family that God promised to preserve as long as he was going to preserve David's family, if only they'd obey him and follow him, two generations and they're gone. Second dynasty begins with Baasha. Over the next 250 or so years, less than that, over the next 200 or so years, nine different dynasties, nine different families in order will succeed to the throne of Israel. Judah in the south, one family, David's family, holds the throne for their entire kingdom until they're taken into captivity. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all of their days. So Nadab is dead. We'll close the book on him. He lived, he fought against Judah, he died. But and at some point you'd think that people would get tired of that or learn. But apart from God, what else is there? Apart from God, on some level, we know we're sinners. Apart from God, we know that we're guilty. What do we do with that guilt? Push it down far enough, long enough, it turns into anger and frustration, and it gets expressed as hostility. So we fight. So we war. Verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, becomes king over all Israel in Tisra, again, Tisra the capital. He reigns 24 years, so this is around 909 to 886 or so. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, because what do you expect from a guy who comes to power through assassination? He walked the way of Jeroboam, and in Jeroboam's sin, which he had made Israel sin. You know, an object in motion tends to stay in motion. That's physics, right? So sin begets sin. Holiness, on the other hand, begets holiness. But whatever the trend is, it tends to continue. That's why if we're sinners and we want to go and pursue holiness, we have to repent. We literally have to turn around. We have to change direction. But that doesn't just happen. Never happens spontaneously. If I throw a ball in the air, it doesn't spontaneously turn around and come back to me. It actually, if I throw a boomerang in the air, they don't come back to me either. People don't suddenly go from unholiness to holiness. The intermediate step is always repentance. It's always acknowledging, wow, this is wrong. This is bad. This is the opposite of God. I'm going to make a decision to go this way. And then I'm going to keep choosing to go this way, but it's easier once I've started. But, you know, as with everything in the kingdom of God, it's a choice. God doesn't compel anyone to repent. Crossing over to chapter 16, we'll see how the story ends. He starts unholy, he ends unholy because there's no repentance. There's no realization. I'm warring against the creator of the universe. So not surprisingly, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. Jehu was a prophet. Part of the job of a prophet is to speak truth to power. You know, we talk about the gift of prophecy as having two aspects. There's the forthtelling, talking about writing history in advance, and then there's the foretelling, speaking the truth of the Lord with power. The job of the church today is both. You know, as we go through the book of Revelation, you know, it's exciting when I hear that Joel Rosenberg, for example, had a chance to sit down with Benjamin Netanyahu and walk him through the book of Revelation. Robert Downey Jr., Iron Man, did anybody catch this? This hit the news like a couple days ago. He was being interviewed on a talk show, secular talk show, and he starts talking about the end times, and he quotes Chuck Missler, who's, you know, I'm not making this up. Robert Downey Jr. is on a talk show saying, you know, if you really get into what people say about the end times, and if you listen to guys like Chuck Missler, there's some provocative stuff there. I think that's great. I don't agree with everything that Chuck Missler says about the end times, but at least he takes the word of God seriously, and if Robert Downey Jr. is even halfway interested, that's kind of cool. But it's just as important, I'd say it's more important, as fun as it is, and I think as important as it is, to take the book of Revelation and say, hey, here's how the story ends. Here's what's forth told. It's at least as important that the church remain diligent to forth tell, to teach the word of God and the spirit of God so that the world, so that the people of the world have an opportunity to realize the choices that they're making. This is what Jehu does. He arrives on the scene and he actually says, well, you kept making your choices knowing that you had a choice and knowing the implications. Well, guess, let me tell you what you've won. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, he's speaking for God, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, his descendants, in other words. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What I did to him, I'm going to do to you. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. The birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. Baasha chooses to go down the same road as Jeroboam. He lets his momentum carry him forward. I'm going in this direction. I like this direction. I'm going to keep going in this direction of sin and rebellion against God. Jehu shows up and says, guess what? You chose that road, you get to follow that road all the way to the end. The same idolatry as Jeroboam, the same fate as Jeroboam. No burial, the scavengers will eat your bones. And the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers, was buried in Tisra, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Before we close our Bibles tonight, I said at the beginning that this chapter, I thought, had a lot to say about responsibility. Just me, or did you notice some examples? Did some things jump out at you? I counted 10. Some of them we talked about on the way to getting where we're going here. Some we kind of passed over, but quickly as we wrap up, 10 things that I noticed. The first, all the way back in verse 2, Abijam's mother's name was Maacah. granddaughter of Absalom. Interesting that Scripture would record that. I mean, useful to get it in there for genealogy purposes so that we see that the line of David is continuing all the way to Jesus. But there's other ways to get there, and typically, mothers were not the way that Scripture records ancestry, genealogy. Why is it here? Probably a few different reasons, but I think at least in part it's a reminder to parents, fathers and mothers alike. Our behavior, our choices matter. Our actions, our words, they have an impact, and they have an impact that's going to outlive us. Because the impact we have on our children tends to have a lot to do with the impact our children have on the world, for better or for worse. That's why John says in 3 John, I have no greater joy to know that my children walk in truth. On the other hand, second thing I notice, second place I see responsibility in these verses, is that we still have responsibility as individuals to overcome our upbringing if necessary. Verse 10, Asa had the same lineage, same sinful ancestry as his father. He manages, not perfectly, but pretty well, all things considered, he manages to overcome his upbringing and do what's right in the sight of the Lord. So how much more so do we have that responsibility? Because we've got power that Asa didn't have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Do parents have responsibility? Yeah, absolutely. But if my parents mess it up, that doesn't remove my responsibility. Asa tells me that I can overcome nurture. I think we can overcome nature for that matter. Spoke about homosexuality, and I've made this point before. When the homosexual community starts talking to me about predisposition and genetic, you know, inclination towards homosexuality, my response is fine. I'll give you that point. It may be right, it may not be. I'm not interested in that argument. Because even if there's a predisposition to any sin, doesn't matter. Scripture says that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Jesus has already overcome the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse after verse after verse, they all tell me I can overcome whatever nature or nurture has thrown at me, and I have a responsibility to try. Third thing I noticed, maybe you did too, I've got a responsibility not just to overcome my past, but to overcome my present. Verse 13, Asa went against his grandmother. Why? Because she was in sin. We've got a responsibility to deal with the sin that surrounds us. And while we have to be careful to love the sinner and hate the sin, sometimes that means we have to love the sinner from a distance, doesn't it? Maybe for their good, we've talked about this, sometimes it's necessary to get distance from a person so they're not confused on where you stand. If they think that your words aren't lining up with your actions, you might need to make sure that your actions do match your words, not just in your own mind, but in the way that you're perceived by others. Sometimes it's also important to love people from a distance for our good, so we don't get confused, so we don't make friends with sin. What did Solomon do? He tolerated sin. It wasn't his sin, but he let people into the country. In fact, he let people into his household, knowing that they were committed to idol worship. And then he says, you know, maybe their sin is useful. Maybe I can use that to my advantage. I'm not gonna, you know, worship these idols myself, but you know, I might be able to align myself with them. And before you know it, he's lost power over idolatry completely, and it overruns the country. Better to keep distance from sin than to risk that. Asa and his grandmother remind us also, third point, we've got a responsibility to choose God over everything else. He starts off that way. Later in life, all of a sudden, there's this alliance with Syria. There's our fourth point. We not only have a responsibility to choose God, we have a responsibility to keep choosing God. We talked about repentance. This pivot point where I repent of being a sinner and begin following God, that's where things begin. But my relationship with God doesn't end when I come to Christ. It's just getting started. My decision to accept Jesus' death on the cross for payment of my sins, that should be the first of many, many, many decisions that I make to follow God, to put God first, to weigh every other decision in light of what he would have me do. Talked to a family this week, an engaged couple, and I threw a yellow flag. I threw a caution flag. I said, I'm not hearing a lot of leaving and cleaving. I'm hearing that you both are intending to stay fully embedded, fully enmeshed in your families of origin and just move in together. That's not marriage God's way. And they said, well, but my family means this to me. But my family, I'm not saying abandon your family. I'm not saying make enemies of your family. I'm saying, what does God say about marriage? God versus the world. We have to follow God. No matter how much sense the world makes, no matter how appealing the world presents itself. One of the requirements to do that, next point, before I can follow God, I have to know what God wants me to do. I have to know what it says in his word. And I have to esteem his word highly enough to take it seriously. I have to believe that God says what he means and means what he says. And I have to be convinced ahead of time that even when God's word or God's will, the things that he allows in my life, don't make perfect sense, God's still in control. He's got a plan. His ways are sure. I shouldn't expect them to always make sense because his ways are above my ways. Asa had to feel pretty good about himself when he pushed Judah's borders all the way to Bethel. Except that in the first place, he wasn't supposed to. If he'd been obedient, he would have realized God gave Israel that land. And even a good thing the wrong way for the wrong reasons is a bad thing. It wasn't for him to redefine the boundaries that God had established. It would be good if Israel remembered that today. I think they're about to make a grievous mistake and negotiate away more land. But God's judgment isn't to understand, but to obey. If they'd obeyed, if they said, look, this is where God says the boundaries are, we're going to respect that, God would have blown their socks off. They would have had Israel and Syria. Their responsibility to know and do God's word. And it goes without saying, but for the sake of a 6-point, let's say it, it's our responsibility to know and do, obey God's word, God's way. 6-point, we've got a responsibility to not carry out God's will through human means. That's a warning to us as the church, every bit as much as it is to Asa in a kingdom. It's tempting to try to use carnal means to get people to come to church, because if they come to church, they might get saved. Even if they don't get saved, though, at least they'll stay here, and after a while, they'll want to give, and we can use that money to expand the carnal things that we're doing to get more people to come to church, and it becomes self-perpetuating. Do we really want to be using carnal means to lead people to Christ? Closely related, next point. We've got a responsibility to dedicate God's resources to God's work. Asa blew it when he took the silver and gold and used it to buy off King Assyria. But what's our challenge? Most of us don't have a lot of silver and gold lying around. But what in our life belongs to the Lord? Yeah, trick question. It's everything, isn't it? Even our very lives. We're paid for. Jesus purchased us. He ransomed us at the cross. He owns us. And our right response, our responsibility, is to say, Jesus, everything I am, everything I have, it's all yours. When we don't release it, we're robbing from the kingdom. I'm not talking about money so much as I'm talking about time. I'm talking about priority. I'm talking about heart. Next area of responsibility, 7th, I think, if I'm counting right, is a responsibility that we've got to learn and grow in all of this stuff. Do any of us have it completely figured out? No. Are all of us walking in this perfectly? No. But in the later verses, what do we see? And we're going to see it in future chapters. Kings repeating the sins of their fathers again and again and again, and buying into the consequences that their fathers experienced again and again and again. God expects more of us. He's given us his word so that we don't have to go and make those mistakes. Ben Franklin said, experience is a dear teacher. He meant a costly teacher. It's expensive to learn things through experience. God has given us resources so we don't have to. He's given us scripture, biographies of Christian pastors, leaders, missionaries, looking at what they got right, what they got wrong. Mentors in our lives to say, hey, I was there once. 2 Corinthians 1, 2. Why do we go through stuff? So we can help people who go through stuff. Sometimes we do learn the hard way, though. And the next point, eighth thing, we've got a responsibility for our sin. When we do get it wrong, it's nobody's fault but ours. Jeroboam learned that. Baasha learned that. When we sin, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. Even if God uses our sin for good, think about that for a moment. God promises to work all things out for good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. We all know that verse. Even our sin, yeah, even our sin. Even my mistakes, God will fold into a tapestry of goodness for His glory. Why? Because I love Him. But it doesn't mean that my sin isn't sin. And it doesn't mean that if I don't run to the cross and plead the blood of Jesus Christ to cover that sin, that it doesn't remain sin. Where am I going with this? Think about Baasha. Baasha was used of God to fulfill God's judgment against Jeroboam. Remember chapter 14, God pronounces judgment over Jeroboam. All of your descendants are going to be wiped out. Who does it? Baasha. Was it still sin? Yes. Well, wait a minute. God said that He was going to use Baasha. Yeah. Doesn't mean that Baasha wasn't sinning when He did it. What's the analogy? Think about Judas. Was Judas's sin prophesied? Yeah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Did God use Judas's sin to carry out His plan of redemption? Absolutely He did. Was Judas still a sinner? Yeah. The fact that God knew it was going to happen, and the fact that God took that sin and brought good out of it, doesn't absolve Judas of responsibility. The fact that God used Baasha to judge Jeroboam doesn't absolve Baasha of responsibility. When you and I sin, it's our responsibility. And by the way, the fact that Baasha was king for 24 years before it was his turn to be judged, there's no statute of limitations that run out. Time didn't absolve him of responsibility. Sin is sin. And we're responsible for that sin unless Jesus takes it. Final point, go back to the beginning of the chapter. We see a pattern. Pattern of defining the kingdom in terms of the other kingdom. We talked about this. We talk about, hey, this guy was a king when it was the third year of this other guy's reign in this other kingdom. Isn't that what we do? We love to define ourselves in terms of others, right? I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. It's always Hitler. Yeah, okay, so I'm better than the worst person who ever lived, except maybe Judas. Well done. Way to grade on a curve. We like to define ourselves in terms of others. I'm better than X, I'm not as bad as Y. But it's interesting, what's the standard that we see all through this chapter? David. David doesn't go around saying, well, at least I'm better than Saul. No. David knew it was his responsibility to follow God and to trust God and obey God. He measured everything he did against God's standard, and when he fell short, he repented. Where am I going with this? Why did Abijam get to be king? Verse 4 tells us, because of David. For David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. Abijam was not that great a guy. But God said, you know what? David was. And because David's your covering, I'm going to give you some grace. Why do we get to do ministry? Why do we get to be the light of the world? Not for our sake, for Jesus' sake. He took the responsibility for our sins. All He asks is that we believe Him and that we keep believing Him, that we go forward trusting Him even when we mess up. Satan will try to rip us off. Satan will say, well, that one was too many, too much, too bad. You're sidelined forever. No, the last responsibility that we have is the responsibility to believe Jesus and to keep believing Him and to keep trusting Him and to go forward knowing, confident that He's going to lead us, and for His sake He's going to strengthen us, and for His sake He's going to give us grace and wisdom and whatever we lack for a situation. And for His sake, when we mess up again, He'll forgive us again. The truth is, He already has. We just have to take the responsibility to believe that. Look at Ahijam. Pretty flawed guy. God used him for David's sake. Look around this room. Pretty flawed group of people, especially the guy standing up. God uses us for Jesus' sake. Sin in and of itself doesn't disqualify us. The question is, what do we do with that sin? And then the question is, what do we do next? Having shifted the responsibility of our sin to Jesus, do we take the responsibility that He gives us in return? The challenge to go shine light into darkness. The opportunity to be Jesus. We might be the only gospel that some people ever encounter. Having given Jesus our sin and let Him do what He wanted to do. Let Him do what He went to the cross to do. And say, let me take the responsibility for all of that off of you. So you can go and take the responsibility to go tell people about me. To go be the starving men who tell other men where to find bread. That's our opportunity. That's our joy. We get to love and serve the Lord. The only thing we have to do is take the responsibility to believe Jesus. Lord, we admit, we confess. There's times when that's crystal clear, more clear than I've expressed it tonight. There's times that we have perfect understanding of that truth, and there's times where it's beyond our reach, beyond our comprehension. We get lost, and it's just a head full of static. Lord, we pray that You'd minister clarity, that we would be like David, that we would never lose sight of You, that we would follow You and only You. And the moment we glance to the left or to the right, Your Holy Spirit would convict us, put us back on track. We pray that when we stumble, You'd pick us up, and when Satan tells us to stay down, run out the clock, there's no use in trying anymore. Lord, we pray Your words of encouragement would drown out those words of condemnation. You'd remind us, we get to do this. Is it hard? Yes. Is it unpredictable? You bet. Is there pain and suffering involved? Sometimes. But through all of it, and at the end of all of it, is You, always You, Lord. We choose to walk with You. And we pray that our lives would cast some fraction of the shadow that David's did. As we surrender to You, we pray that Your light would shine through us, that it would reflect off of us, that Your word would penetrate just a little bit deeper, that Your love would resound just a little bit louder. That someone, maybe just one person, would know a little bit deeper surrender because we were here. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.